which resumes now at 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to study truth. It's our prayer the Holy Spirit would direct us regarding those things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. And we've noted the translation of 2 Corinthians 6:14 before breaking for tea and crumpets. Here again is the passage. A mandate kicks it off. It is an imperative of prohibition. Stop becoming unequally bound together. With whom? With unbelievers. Apostas, those who are faithless, those who are unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Righteousness, wheel tracks of divine viewpoint. Lawlessness, wheel tracks of wickedness. Therefore, no knowledge of divine policy. What fellowship has light with darkness? Skatos indicates spiritual death. Light indicates eternal life. Point one. The word for unequally bound together is the compound of heteros, which means another of a different kind. Allah would be another of the same kind. That would be homosexuality. This is heteros, another of a different kind. And this different kind is someone of a different sex, but also of a different soul. And so we have heterozugeo. Heteros, another of a different kind, combined with zugos, to be bound together. Two, this is the word used in the Septuagint for the Hebrew word rava, which is found in Leviticus 19:19a. You shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. There's also a mandate that you don't put an ox and a donkey together to plow, for example. Well, why? Well, they go at different paces, and you're going to wind up hurting the animal, one or the other or both. So you have to put oxen together and donkeys together. Don't mix and match them. It's not good for them, and you won't get the job done. You'll ruin your equipment, and therefore you won't be able to do your job. In other words, take care of your equipment. By the way, I was just thinking the other day, as I sit and try and pull together these Bible classes, this congregation, you may not know this, but you have financed one of the finest libraries that any pastor could possibly want. There's nothing hardly that I need to find out that I don't have right there in the room with me. And I can draw from this and I can use this to develop the studies and therefore amplify the points and give you background information and so on. All because I have a tremendous library. And I look on them as my tools. If you take someone who does work that requires literal tools, they will tell you, I can't do my job without my tools. I would imagine that if you're working on an automobile and your automobile mechanic, you don't go in there trying to do everything with your bare hands. You have to have certain tools to use. And when the tools get broken or you don't have the right tool, you can't be efficient at your job. And when you go to work, whatever you need in that office to get your job done, these become your tools. And without the tools, you cannot be efficient. I've been given the tools, and it's a great blessing to me. And therefore, in the farming business, when you're ranching and you decide to take your animals and plow new ground and plant crops, if you don't have the right kinds of animals or the hitches or what have you, then you're not going to be able to be very successful in farming or ranching. So tools are very important. And it says here, you shall not breed together two kinds of cattle. Three, the concept here is that although both are homo sapiens, a believer is not to procreate with an unbeliever. Since marriage is the biblically approved environment for sex, then the implication here is that a believer should not become bound to an unbeliever in marriage. Heterozugos. Four, examples follow that show obvious contrasts between believers and unbelievers. and these amplify reasons, these two should certainly not marry one another. And in some cases, the believer is advised to even separate socially from such people. Point 5. The examples given in verse 14 are, number 1, the righteous believer shall not become united with the lawless believer. For what partnership could they have? Secondly, the light. The believer who is in fellowship with God, 1 John 1:7, must not become united with darkness, the unbeliever who is in status quo spiritual death, John 3:19. What fellowship can light have with darkness? And all of these paranetic units demand a negative response. In other words, as you read the verse, here is the way that it could correctly be translated. Stop becoming unequally bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? None. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? None. These things become clear throughout this passage. We move now to 2 Corinthians 6:15. And what harmony has Christ with Belial? That's Lucifer, as we'll note in a moment. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? There's apostas again, the faithless, the unbeliever. Point 1. The word for harmony is symphonesis. Symphonesis, which refers to the two parties being in agreement with each other. The idea of harmony comes from a derivative, symphonia, or symphonia, and it refers to the harmony of sounds of concert instruments. Any of you who've played in an orchestra or a band, not a rock and roll band, there's no symphonia there, but if you played in a band or an orchestra, then you know about instruments having to play their notes at the prescribed time throughout the score. And when done properly, then harmony results and the song has been played appropriately. And the composition, therefore, demands this unification of thought from paper to instrument to ear. And this is the symphonia concept. And therefore, the question is, what harmony has Christ with Belial? And symphonesis refers to harmony of thought between two people who agree. And symphonesis is what's in our passage here. Secondly, Paul's next rhetorical question asks if there is harmony of thought between Christ and Belial. Now, Belial is capitalized. Capital B-E-L-I-A-R. It's a capital B in Greek, looks just like ours. And then you have E-L-I-A-R. And that looks like this. And the accent's on the last syllable, Belial. And it's used with a capitalization as if it were a person, but it is really taken from the Hebrew word for worthlessness, and that is Belial. And that's the Hebrew word for worthlessness. And that's how it would be translated in Hebrew. And that's how it comes across in the Septuagint. And it is not capitalized. So it's a concept of a disposition, a mental attitude. Worthless. 3. So the word is not treated as a proper name by the Septuagint translators of the Old Testament. But it does appear in its Greek form as the name for the devil in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that is Paul's use here. He takes the concept of a worthless mind and associates it with Lucifer. So 4, the worthless mind produces worthless acts. And we're looking at this on the level of righteousness versus that is on the other side. Partnership. What partnership does righteousness have with lawlessness? There is no partnership, it says. There is none. And so when you come to this concept here that Christ is supposed to have harmony with Belial, there is none. And see, these are the questions that he's asking these people in Corinth who are involved in the vilest behavior with regard to the religions that are popular in Corinth. We're going to get to an excerpt from a dictionary I have that gives a little rundown. It's brief enough, but also extensive enough to give you a feeling of what's going on in Corinth. These people came into Corinth for money, for gambling, for women, for religion, you name it. They were there for the money and the fun. And that's where we wind up having the Church of Corinth founded. And Paul runs into this crowd. And they've been saved. That's 1 Corinthians. And he's had to rake them over the coals in that book as well, because they're way out of line. And then when he gets back, dang if it isn't worse. And he's having to get in their face, and he's saying, you're going into these heathen temples. You're buying meat at the meat market that's been sacrificed to idols. What kind of testimony is that? You're going into the temples. You're involved in all of the sexual perversions that go on there with the temple prostitutes. And then you come over here to the church. Now, what kind of witness is that for the Christian way of life in Corinth, is that he's asking? Not much. So let me ask you some questions, guys. And he's standing in the pulpit of the church at Corinth, and he begins to rail. And he's doing it in a very, very sophisticated way. These paranetic units are structured in such a way that he's given them admonitions. But he's also at the same time, by the structure of the paranetic unit, saying, what are you doing and what are you thinking? And it starts out, stop becoming unequally bound together with unbelievers. Stop that. And then he gives them rationales as to why they should stop. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? He probably leaned over the pulpit. None! What fellowship has light with darkness? None. What harmony has Christ with Belial? None. And what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? None. And so we see this develop as he rails at these people in a very sophisticated way. So the worthless mind produces worthless acts. The thinking of Christ is not in harmony with the thinking of Lucifer. The Lord's thoughts are righteous, while those of Lucifer are founded on the lie. He's lying. He is the master politician. He can do it with a straight face. He can make it sound good. He can even contort his face in a certain expression to let you see that he's feeling bad about something, and he's really interested in this thing, has great concern about something else, and he's mystified by this or that. If you want, for example, today I saw this on my TV set as I'm getting ready to come here. On that show that Tim Russert has, he had John McCain on for an entire hour. Duplicity, deceit, half-truths, lies, bold face, and sophisticated. Evil, which is the case with all politicians, of course. I don't need to pick on John McCain. He just happened to be the one lying today. But they're liars. They're a bunch of pimps. They're all in it together. Don't forget that. And therefore, Lucifer is the father of the lie. And he can sell it in a way you cannot believe. And he does it across the board in every avenue and aspect of life. And when it comes to the marriage, he's been assaulting that from the get-go. It's not a new experience for him to assault that divine institution. It was the second one he assaulted in Eden, the first being volition. Then next was marriage. And he's been after it ever since, because that's the structure of society that ultimately was the line of Christ down to the virgin birth. And now it's the line of the body of Christ in the dispensation of the church. And he is constantly trying to tear it down. And when he does, the client nation implodes, which is where we are. And marriage is under constant assault. And these children that are going to school are not getting it right because they're not being told it right. It is a divine institution, and it is for the believer and the unbeliever, but it is not believers marrying believers marrying believers, unbelievers marrying unbelievers. It is not for believers marrying unbelievers. It is not. It won't work. Not if you maintain your spiritual growth. It will work if your heart is turned away, as was Solomon's. It will work then, to whatever degree it can work. So Lucifer is the embodiment of the lie. And he has indwelt Solomon with the lie. Not with demons, he was a believer. But he has influenced Solomon's thinking. And Solomon has bought into whatever his lust pattern desires, and Lucifer intends to give him the wherewithal to find it and to get it and to do it. And he thinks the Shulamite's going to go along with this. Who could turn him down? He's a king of Israel. Point five. We are to develop an inventory of ideas based on the righteous standards of the thinking of Christ, whereas the unbeliever is deceived into believing the lies promoted by the dark side. Deceived into believing it. Palpatine, indwelt by a demon, if not Lucifer himself. And he sold Anakin Skywalker the lie, and at first he rejected it, and then he got to thinking about it, and then he began to give it some thought, and then he bought it. And there was hell to pay. As a good example, the children will go see these movies. And you know, it's not like a metaphor that has all the little things in a row, but when it comes to those two characters, you can see the fight between light and darkness, between the force and the dark side, and how duplicity and deceit and propaganda and smoozing and rhetorical veils, hidden agendas, all of that comes out in the exchanges between Palpatine and Anakin. And he is deluded and he buys the lie. Therefore, 6. What does the believer have in common with the unbeliever? Nothing. The destiny of the believer is eternal life in a resurrection body, while the destiny of the unbeliever is the lake of fire and eternal punishment. There's the destiny. You will be forever divided in the eternal state. How long can a marriage last? Saw on TV the other day this couple, both in a nursing home, both 98 years old, but married for 73 years. Pretty good. They understood the deal. 73. A blip, though, with eternity. Wonder what their spiritual status is. Marriage is for the unbeliever, you know, it's a divine institution. They could be unbelievers, or could be one a believer, another an unbeliever. So they have 73 years. Pretty good. Then they die, then they're divorced, shall we say. That's the end of that. No sitting on the far side banks of Jordan, waiting for the other to come along. None of that. Then we'll go seek paradise. Nope. I'll view you from afar through heavy lenses. So marry the guy or the girl. Have a wonderful life as best you can, unequally yoked. Gut it out for 73 years. What about eternity? That eternity is eternity. 70. You know what 73 years is in eternity? 5 minutes. Maybe. Could be less. 7. If Jesus Christ has no harmony with his chief adversary, you won't have any harmony with one of Lucifer's minions either. The harmony you have will not be the harmony that is possible when both are growing in grace and advancing in the plan of God and have an eternal future together and the possibility of a joint corporate escrow. 8. In addition, the believer's human body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's 1 Corinthians 6:19. Whereas for the unbeliever, the body without the Spirit is spiritually dead. That's James 2:26. So you have, your body is a temple which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father and God the Son. What about the body of the unbeliever you've just married? Spiritually dead, infected with the sinful nature. No good can come from it. James 2:26. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Eidolon. Idols located at the heathen temples in Corinth. Now, what agreement has the temple of God, the body of you believers, you're part of the body of Christ, your body is a temple which is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which turns your body into a temple for the indwelling of Shekinah glory, Jesus Christ, which also turns your body into a temple for the indwelling of God the Father. You're indwelt by the Trinity, and you go into a heathen temple. Now, what agreement is this? There is none. For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, quote, I will dwell in them. God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Point one. One of the mystery doctrines of the church age is the permanent indwelling of the Godhead. Each member of the Trinity indwells the believer at the moment of salvation. Secondly, the Holy Spirit indwells the body of the believer in order to make it into a temple for the indwelling of the God, of God the Father and of God the Son. 1 Corinthians 3:16. That's 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Holy Spirit dwells in you? Or 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Point three. In the dispensation of Israel, the Lord's abode on earth was first the tabernacle and then the temple. In the church age, the believer's body is made into a temple for the residence of Jesus Christ as the Shekinah glory. So when you were in the Old Testament, when you have the manifestation of the Godhead that is visible, it is always the second person of the Trinity. No one has seen God and lived, and the Holy Spirit is obviously a spirit. So you have three personalities here, one of which is visible. When you have the light spectrum, you know, there's this deal that runs out like this, and there's one little sliver there that is visible light. And therefore, if you're able to see a member of the Trinity, with your eyes, actually focus on Him, therefore it has to be Jesus Christ. And therefore, when you, in the Old Testament, New Testament, any appearances of a member of the Godhead in the Old Testament is called a theophany. And those theophanies are Jesus Christ. He is the only member that is visible to the human eye. And then when you come into the New Testament, it's called a Christophany, and they're always Jesus Christ. And there were Christophanies in the Incarnation, post-resurrection. There were several Christophanies there. And Jesus Christ appeared to several people on several occasions. You're familiar with that. And we recently studied some while back how Jesus Christ appeared to Abraham just before he went down to put a zap job on the Sodom and Gomorrah complex. That was a theophany. And so the visible member of the Godhead is Jesus Christ. And we note here that where does He dwell in the Old Testament? When He was with the Jews, as they were wandering through the wilderness, it was the tabernacle. And of course, the tabernacle sat in its arrangement facing east. And then Solomon built the first temple. And the temple is built, of course, on Mount Moriah. And you've got this whole deal here, structured just like the tabernacle, and it faces east. And eventually all of these things were torn down, not this one, but one that succeeded it. And the only thing that's left is a wall. It's called the Western Wall, and that's where the Jews go to pray. It's what's the remnant of the temple. And that's where Jesus Christ was located during the dispensation of Israel. He was back here. Well, that's just a little bit off there. He was back here in the Holy of Holies. That's the Shekinah glory in the temple. And then when you go to the Holy of Holies here, well, actually it's this way, right there. This is the Shekinah glory here. And he went cloud by day and fire by night. And that's how the people encamped around would be able to know where he was. You know, if the pillar comes up, then they're to stay put. Pillar moves, follow the pillar, get everything packed up, let's head out. We studied that. And that's where Jesus Christ was housed when he came to earth in the Old Testament. Now, where is he now? What about the New Testament? What's the temple now? The temple now is your body. It's a kind of glory. Is in you. As well as the Holy Spirit who's turned your body into that temple. Now, the indwelling of Jesus Christ in the temple of the believer's body is said to be one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. And we find that in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Verse 26, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to His saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And point six, in addition to 2 Corinthians 6, 16b, the indwelling of God the Father is noted in Ephesians 4, 6. There is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, 7. The believer's body is the temple which hosts the indwelling of the three persons of the Trinity. It is not in agreement with the literal temples of the unbelievers which host idols, as was the case in Corinth. There is no agreement with your body, which is a temple housing the Trinity, and to then go and actually willingly participate in idolatrous worship in some kind of heathen temple. 8. And to expand on this, the unbeliever hosts the idolatrous ideas contained in the doctrines of demons within his soul, and in some cases, the bodies of unbelievers are inhabited by the very demons themselves. Who you going to marry? You're really asking for it. As a believer, I mean, if you don't care, I mean, that's another thing. But then, you know, the discipline goes with it. I mean, if you have your heart turned away because you've decided you're going to make it work, Solomon's heart was turned away. He was told his heart was going to be turned away. He was told not to do it on two occasions. He did it. It destroyed the kingdom. The whole line of kings I showed you. You ever seen anybody when they make a mistake, they see if I can do this deal here? I'm a loser. Well, let me do this. That's that bunch there. They were losers. Dang near all. There were a couple of exceptions there. You know, they had a few good years. But by and large, they all were just a bunch of losers. And where did it all begin? It began with Solomon. David recovered. Solomon was a brilliant man, a great leader, a phenomenal king, but he got involved with his lust pattern, and it was so bad that when he got through, he had to write three books to cover it all. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Of course, a lot of wisdom came from that. If you want to know what not to do, Solomon's a guy to ask. He'll tell you, don't do that. I've done that. And you know, the whole development when we did our wheel track study, I mean, the terminology that was developed there came from Proverbs. I mean, you start around, chapter 10, 11, 12 or so and run through about chapter 22, 24, somewhere there. There's about 10, 12 chapters in there where he compares the production of the Word of God as righteousness, paths of righteousness, with the production of the sinful nature as paths of wickedness, or wicked ways or righteous ways. And these words are Derek and Magal, which when you do the research, it's a wheel track. And then that's how we develop the whole theology of neurology. You have behavior patterns that are righteous based on divine standards. You have behavior patterns which are wicked according to the English translations. And those wheel tracks of wickedness come right out of the heart of hell, and or the sinful nature, or human viewpoint, or doctrines of demons. That's where that idea comes from. And it is not compatible with the believer who is making the advance. And if the believer is making an advance and marries someone who is an unbeliever with wheel tracks of wickedness as facilitated behavior patterns, what is going to happen to that marriage? It is going to be very, very difficult. There are exceptions. Every now and then, the heathen gets saved and starts to make the advance. You hear stories of this. But this is not the norm. Those are anomalies. Those are anecdotes. Generally speaking, it does not get any better. It gets worser and worser. So you're going to take your chance? You may as well go to the boat. Go to the boat rather than do that. All you can do is go broke at the boat. You don't have a lifetime partner who is driven by wheel tracks of wickedness. So we have 8. The unbeliever hosts the idolatrous ideas contained in the doctrines of demons within his soul. And in some cases, the bodies of unbelievers are inhabited by the very demons themselves. And from this series of paranetic rhetorical questions of contrast, Paul issues the following commands of prohibition. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Therefore, once and for all, come out from among them. And once and for all, be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will strongly embrace you. Now therefore, once and for all, come out from. That's the aorist active imperative of ex erichomai plus ek. Ek, therefore, is the word from, out from, come out from among them. So that's an imperative, you will know. That's a command. Don't go there. Come out from among them. And once and for all, be separate. And the word separate is the aorist middle imperative of aphorizo. And do not touch hepto, what is unclean. Point 10. Paul concludes his warnings by issuing two final commands. The first is found in verse 14. Stop becoming unequally bound together with unbelievers, who are defined in the following 5 rhetorical questions, each demanding a negative answer. 11. After reminding these believers that their bodies are a temple that is indwelt by all 3 members of the Trinity, Paul concludes with the 2 final mandates. Number 1, to come out from among the unbelievers, which means to stop taking their bodily temples into the unbelievers' pagan temples. And 2, to separate themselves from these people who are evil associates who have corrupted their good norms and standards. Now, this was Paul's instructions to a group of believers who were involved in the city that sadly reminds us of the lifestyle of Solomon some 900 years before and forecasts the zeitgeist that is fast developing in the United States. Details are provided by Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary, beginning on page 297. I would really like to read this today quickly and let it be the place we begin a week from today. But this will give you a gist of who the people are that have received these paranetic units and these mandates in the passage we've just noted. Under the entry, Corinth, ancient Greece's most important trade city. At Corinth, the Apostle Paul established a flourishing church made up of a cross-section of the worldly-minded people who had flocked to Corinth to participate in the gambling, legalized temple prostitution, business adventures, and amusements available in a first century navy town. In 146 B.C., invading Roman armies destroyed Corinth, killing the men and enslaving the women and children. Only a token settlement remained until 44 B.C., when Julius Caesar ordered the city rebuilt. Not only did he restore it as the capital city of the Roman province of Achaia, he also repopulated it with freed Italians and slaves from every nation. Soon, the merchants flocked back to Corinth too. The city soon became a melting pot for the approximately 500,000 people who lived there at the time of Paul's arrival. Merchants and sailors, anxious to work the docks, migrated to Corinth. Professional gamblers and athletes, betting on the Isthmian Games, took up residence. Slaves, sometimes freed but with no place to go, roamed the streets day and night. And prostitutes, both male and female, were abundant. People from Rome, the rest of Egypt, Greece, Asia Minor, indeed all of the Mediterranean world, relished the lack of standards and freedom of thought that prevailed within the city. These were the people who eventually made up the Corinthian church. They had to learn to live together in harmony, although their national, social, economic, and religious backgrounds were very different. The pulse of Corinth was the city itself, enclosed by walls 6 miles in circumference. Most of the daily business was conducted in the marble-paved agora, or marketplace, in the central part of the city. South of the marketplace was the butcher stalls, makkelon, food or meat market, that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 10:25. Corinthians purchased their meat from these stalls. The meat was often dedicated to pagan idols before being sold. This presented a cultural problem for the Christians in Corinth, noted in 1 Corinthians 8. Rising 1,500 feet above the city itself and to the south is the Acrocorinth, the city's high point. The infamous temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, was located on top of this fortified hill. This pagan temple and its 1,000 religious prostitutes poisoned the city's culture and morals. For this reason, the Apostle Paul sometimes had to deal harshly with the converts in the Corinthian church. Most of the Corinthians had lived in this godless society all their lives, and the idea of tolerating even incest had not seemed too terrible to them. We'll resume our study at this point next Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this opportunity and privilege to study Your Word and to learn these concepts that will guide those who are yet to be betrothed and the best policy and procedure for identifying their right person. Motivate and encourage us by these things, and we lift our prayer in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. Charis human kai irene, plethunthai en epinosai, tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen.